Okay, Psalms 18. We closed last time with verse 19. David is plainly going through a lot of things in this passage and praying that for the Lord's deliverance. And a lot of that comes out as second coming. And don't misunderstand the term rhetoric, but it's the wording. And so these poetic things that David writes actually wind up being some of those dark sayings that portend to the future and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 19, you'll recall that David has a measure of victory. He brought me forth also into a large place. He had delivered me because he delighted in me. And I close with talking about here last time that one day you get to go to a large place too. That the new age, new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven is 12,000 furlongs cubed. That means it's 1,500 miles cubed. When you multiply all that out, that winds up being 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Not square miles, cubic miles. So that's a lot of space. You might finally get that big master bathroom after all. But it says there in verse 19, beyond that, it says, he delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, you should stop and think about that. I know that's talking about David, and I know that you could read into that prophetically Jesus Christ, and there's reasons to do that because of Psalm 22 and other things. But you might also consider that the Lord very well may delight in you. I mean, he saved you, and when he saved you, it's not like he gave you some sort of a cheap garment to put on. He gave you the garments of perfect righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. And so if what he sees when he sees you is the righteousness of his Son, then he is perfectly delighted in you. We have this issue of standing in state that, you know, flummoxes us where, you know, we know that our standing with God is perfect and that he is delighted and pleased. At the same time, we know that we live in the flesh and wrestle with that. And so we can address some of that in a little while. But just think for a little while about the fact that he does delight in you. If you're saved and you're sinless, and you are, if you're saved in standing, you're sinless, then he delights in you because he delights in righteousness. Take your Bible, turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And this will bleed over into the practical too. It's not that you can do better than have Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you, but as far as pleasing God in the practical sense, there is also that to consider. Look, for instance, at Psalm 37. Go on down to verse 23. Psalm 37, 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Well, we know what the Bible says about a good man, but there are good men, and since you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're a good man too. Amen? You're saved. So it says there in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You have to believe that he's leading you, and he delighteth in his way. Now, to me, it seems perfectly legitimate to interpret that both ways, where the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, God, delighteth in his, the good man's way. It could also just as easily be, and the good man delighteth in his, the Lord's way. It ought to be that way, right? You're saved and serving God. He delights in you. And you ought to, at the same time, and I don't know that it works unless it goes both ways, where you delight in him as well. But go on down to verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So I think that you ought to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord delighteth in the way of man where that man is right. Look in Psalm 51 for a second. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Talking about God, what God delights in. So God doesn't necessarily delight in sacrifices as such. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The delight from verse 16 may bleed over, where the Lord does actually delight in a broken and a contrite spirit. I know He doesn't delight in pride. I know He doesn't delight in a haughty look, a high look. I know that He delights where somebody is low and contrite. So that's part of your walk. Amen? Look at just another place here. 147. Look at Psalm 147:10. Talking about the Lord delighting in you. 147. And this is more along the lines of what He doesn't take pleasure in. It says, He delighteth not, verse 10, in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, I don't know if pleasure and delight is exactly the same thing, but close enough for government work, right? Verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure, though, in them that fear Him. He does take pleasure. Now, it doesn't say He delights, but it's pretty close in the passages. So, there's still practical stuff that you do to please Him and delight Him on a practical basis, even though you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I won't take you there tonight. We've seen it quite a few times of recent, but Micah 7:18, where the Lord delighteth to have mercy. Amen? Okay, back to Psalm 18, Psalm 18 and verse 20. And so again, you can look at this as a dual application for yourselves, because David didn't get righteousness quite like we do. He didn't have the standing quite that we do, although he had the sure mercies of David. But it said, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, most of the Old Testament characters, they were rewarded because they literally did right and God honored that. But still, for you and me, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, I don't want my righteousness to arise to the point of trying to justify myself, and because my righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Yet still, after I'm saved, I'm called to do right, and you have to believe that God, in your doing right, will reward you for doing right. And so it says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Surely you'll acknowledge, even somebody that's, you know, somebody in a newfangled emergent church should acknowledge that surely after you're saved, the Lord wants you to do right. Only that's not very much what's really preached. And so I think that we've let slip the thing of holiness and righteousness, where on a practical basis, we're satisfied to take our ticket to heaven and wave it all the way in. And you should never not delight in having salvation freely given. But at the same time, it's supposed to produce fruits of righteousness. Verse 20. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. I hope that I can be recompensed because I have not just had righteousness imputed, but also that I've actually done right. I don't know, you know, certainly didn't raise our kids perfect. Marcy and I made plenty of mistakes, but it's nice to see that they're doing okay, you know. And you say, well, what do you make the cause of that? Well, the grace of God, for one. And, of course, we're saved and they're saved. But maybe somewhere along the way, you know, you did right, and the Lord probably answered Marcy's prayers. I don't know if it's probably her prayers that got everything through. Verse 21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And you don't want to do that. Sure, your personal righteousness doesn't count for anything towards salvation. But once a gift is freely given, you don't want to despise the gift and just go do wrong. And that's what a lot of folks do. Amen. So it says there, I have kept the ways of the Lord. And you want to do that. Not just part-time. Not just once in a while so you can say you did. But, I mean, on a regular basis, all the time. I have not wickedly departed from my God. Verse 22. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Now those judgments, those statutes, are, I believe those are the Word of God. And it says all his judgments were before me, which means that how God judged things to be, he wrote down so that David could read them and see how God judged things to be. To me, that equals the Word of God. So what the Word of God reflects are God's judgments. I mean, his opinions, his thoughts about things here, his thoughts about spiritual things, his thoughts about eternal things, his thoughts about awful things, his thoughts about righteous things, and we ought to acquiesce to his judgments. Look back, if you will, to Psalm 105, over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, his judgments. And those judgments occur quite a lot as far as meaning God's precepts, God's tenets, his statutes, his words, I believe. And I think you can easily see that. But Psalm 105, going down to verse 5, and just next time somebody starts squawking about you being judgmental, maybe you ought to tell them, well, you know, they're actually God's judgments. I just reflect his opinion. I mean, if I agree with the Bible and the Bible is God's judgments, then I'm sorry, I'm just reflecting his opinion. It's not. I have no power to condemn. I have no power to make something happen. If I say you're a squirrely-brained weirdo, what does that matter? Now, if God called you that, it might be serious. And so the point is that, you know, it's God's judgments that we ought to reflect. Where you're forced to give an opinion, where you're forced to go outside the bounds of Scripture, and sometimes there are some places that you have to, then you have to make sure you're on firm ground. But nobody has any business going as far as some people go with making judgments against others. You have plenty to judge just reflecting what God said. Now look at Psalm 105 and go on down to, if you will, to verse 5, I believe it is. Psalm 105 and verse 5. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments, notice, of his mouth. We're talking about what he said. The words of God are judgments. They reflect on man, and man doesn't like God's judgments reflecting on him the way they do. Look in Psalm 119:13. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. He's not rendering an opinion. He's not just being mean and nasty and writing a nasty sermon just so he can get somebody. He's reflecting the judgments of God's mouth. Look at Psalm 119 and go down to verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. And so what we ought to be able to say one day when this all hits the fan and people get, you know, face judgment, we should be able to stand in good conscience in John chapter 12, real fast, John 12. 48, and what you've said to lost folks and to wayward folks about what's going to happen and about what needs to be done, when you're accused, you should be able to say this. Look in verse 48. Christ, of course, talking. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And that's the Word of God. And so, in the end, they ought not have to worry about your opinion. And they don't. Because your opinion, where it doesn't reflect God's opinion, is just like both your armpits. They both stink, right? And the whole issue is if you're reflecting God's judgment on something. So back, if you will, then to Psalm 18 and verse 22. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So again, judgments and statutes and precepts may not be the very same thing as words, but that's the idea. It's the written Word of God. Verse 23, I was also upright before Him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Now, I know that 1 Peter chapter 1, for me and you, I know that we are kept by something much better than that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's God that keeps us, right? I don't keep myself saved. But acknowledging that, then, you go on down to Psalms 18:23. I was also upright before Him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. And in the end, on a practical basis, I'm talking about the fight with the old man, with the flesh. That's what it works out to. You know, in the end, mortifying the deeds of the body, renewing, being renewed in the spirit of your mind every day, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, all those things, in the end it equals you saying no to you. You keeping yourself from your sins. If you won't say no to you, then who will say no to you? You've proven that God saying no to you is not enough. You still have to carry it out in practice. So in that way, it's spiritualized, it's devotionalized, because it was different for David, and we have imputed righteousness, but I still am called to keep myself from mine iniquity. I'm still called to stay away from stuff that I really want to do. Look in verse 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness. And you'll recall that when the Corinthians gave charitably to various causes, that the Lord said that that your righteousness will abide forever, that active deed of contributing to the ministry and contributing to the cause of poor saints was righteousness. Maybe you need to see that. Let me take your Bible, take in the Bible to 2 Corinthians 6 real quick. 2 Corinthians, not 6, 2 Corinthians 9. I kind of butchered what I was trying to say there, so let me just go back to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. Again, verse 7, God loveth a cheerful giver. It's talking about giving. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now, if that's applied to me and you, the money you give to missions is the furthest thing from lost. The money that you can give to somebody in good conscience to help them out is the furthest thing from lost. Look in verse 9. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. That's your own practical righteousness beyond the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's you doing right. That's you bringing forth fruit. In fact, verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And so, folks, you can take pleasure. I mean, you've gone to Blessed Oak Baptist Church for a long time, a lot of you, and there's been a lot of money that's come through here. I don't mean millions and millions of dollars, but I mean, by our standards, lots of money through our little church that have gone to missionaries and helped a whole bunch of folks out on the road and stuff. And so you'll get to see that again one day. So I hope you'll stay encouraged to keep doing it. Back to verse 24, Psalms 18:24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and His eyesight. And again, the issue of practicality for us, because righteousness is imputed to us. Verse 25, though, another practical lesson. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Now, this is something about the nature of God. It's something that is missed by many in Christianity. Again, today God is Santa Claus, and Jesus Christ is one of His right-hand men or something. But God is all love. He's all squishy and huggy and all those sort of things. Well, with the merciful, verse 25, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. So with the Lord, you do have to keep in mind that you kind of get what you give. If you're an unmerciful rascal, you remember the parable of the servant that was forgiven by the king, and he came in deeply indebted, and the king was going to pitch him off into prison and be tormented, and he begged the king for mercy, and so the king gave him mercy, forgave him the debt. The guy goes right out, and when somebody owed him money, he's ready to pitch him in prison and have him whipped. And the king reverses his field and says, I heard about that. I'm going to whip you now. Because with the merciful, he'll show himself merciful, but go the other way, and it's not always merciful. Amen? Verse 25, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Look in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. This is a good study on something like the unknown God in modern Christianity. And he's not mean, he's not harsh, he's not cold, he's not austere as he was accused of being, but he is holy, and he's not like you. And if you think that, you know, you sowing a field full of malignity and gossip and slander and all the other things that happen on Facebook and other places gets you back favor, that's not true. Look in Leviticus 26 and go down to verse 23. The Lord, of course, is dealing with Israel, and he says, after a long, kind of a long discourse, if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary to you. I mean, if you're contrary to me, I'll be contrary to you. And will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Look at another couple of passages here along that line. Look in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. With regard to the Lord, it's another place where you do kind of reap what you sow. Now, God's been very merciful to all of us, and we've all reaped very little of what we've sown. Part of it is because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But again, on a practical basis, beyond being saved, if you spend your life in slovenliness and, again, malignity, then somewhere along the way there's going to be a bitter pill to swallow. Look in Psalm 138 and go down to verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Again, just, you know, you reap what you sow. Let me see if there's one more here I want to pull out. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Again, something that's not really commonly known. Folks today would look at an Elijah on Mount Carmel, just skewering, laughing, mocking at those prophets and go, well, that's not Christian. Well, yeah. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, though. I mean, you have to face this, that this is part of the Lord's character. Surely he scorneth the scorners. So where a man becomes scornful in life, the Lord may do the very same thing back to him, whether he knows it or not. And one day he will know. But he giveth grace unto the lowly. Look at Proverbs chapter 18. Just one more here on that. Proverbs 18:12. But it's part of that thing of reading your Bible is you get to know God differently reading your Bible than listening to David Jeremiah on TV. Because you find, you know, a God that's different than can be represented in a once-in-a-while type sermon. you read the whole thing through and you find out what God's character is like. And so this can be almost a thing where the unknown God is discovered if you're reading your Bible. Look in 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And so the Lord honors haughtiness by destroying it. And he honors honor and humility by, well, he honors humility by honoring it. So you get what you sow. Right? Back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 26, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. I mean, if I am willing to cast what God did that didn't please me in light of, you know, being accusatory and making it seem like God's the bad guy and that God is unjust, I'm begging for the Lord to do something more severe to get me right. Right? Says, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. With a froward, the willfully contrary. That's what froward means. Somebody that's willfully contrary. Somebody that would argue with a fire hydrant. Well, if you're that way, I mean, what did the Lord do for Israel? He sent Ezekiel in. He said, I've made your forehead harder than their forehead. He went in and, I mean, just plugged them. And that's what some guys get back because that's what they shell out. That's what some ladies get back because that's what they shell out. With a froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Now, that's doctrine, right? That's the character of God. Verse 27. There's mercy in there, there's grace in there, and there's the righteousness of Christ in there and all those things, but it doesn't delete that's how God's baseline dealings with sinners works. Verse 27, thou wilt save the afflicted people but will bring down high looks. You wouldn't think that some things would irritate God that do, but he does not like high looks. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. He does not like that haughty, wanton, come-to-papa look on the magazine covers of Cosmopolitan and Esquire and stuff like that. He does not like that haughty condescension that you see among some. Look at Psalm 101. Psalm 101, and go down to verse 5. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. I mean, the looks of some. The Lord will deal with the looks of. So, if that's true, you can't say the outside doesn't matter. I realize that the outside reflects an inward thing. I understand that the Lord sees the inward heart and man looks on the outward appearance. I get that. But still, the outworkings of things sometimes are that what is inward comes outward and the Lord cannot stand the high look outside. And so he's going to take it down. So, the outside does count. You can't say that it doesn't matter at all what I look like or how I dress. Because it does matter, at least under some circumstances. There may be some umbrellas somewhere where it doesn't matter. But it does matter. Yeah, Ian. Well, I have it written down as appearance because that's what a high look is. I put it together with a couple other verses that I haven't gotten to yet. Let me go to them. Look in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. I do think it's appearance. Proverbs 21. I know the Lord takes account of more than appearance. Don't misunderstand. I know that God sees the inward man, and sometimes what he sees inside may override what we see out. I get that. But still, the point is, you have a generation of people ready to dismiss the outside entirely, as if the outside is not affected by what's going on inside. And that's what I'm combating. Proverbs 21, and go down to verse 4. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. There's that high look again, and it looks to me like that haughty, you know, always walking around flexed for the mirror, always walking around, you know, with, you know, the babes with the cosmopolitan look going consistently as if they're on some sort of fashion parade, that the Lord hates that stuff. Look at just one more passage. I know that this is really pleasing to you, but look at one more here. Look in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And go down to verse I guess it would help if I was in Isaiah, wouldn't it? Isaiah 10, verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. He said, I'm tired of the pomp and the circumstance of that guy strutting around like a peacock, and I'm going to take him down. I used him, but he got proud about it. I am going to flatten that little chicken on the sidewalk because he does not like the high look. Let's look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 28. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Thou wilt light my candle. I've got this candle, but I have no way to light it. I have this thing that would help me with light, but I just don't have any light on top of it. It takes the Lord to light the candle. It takes the Lord to bring a light into your darkness. Look in Isaiah chapter 60 real fast. Isaiah 60. And the emphasis on light. The Word of God is light. And in the beginning, in John 1, you know, God sent the light, and John was brought sent to bear witness of the light. So, in 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Talking about Israel, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. But the idea is my candle needs to be lit to shine light into my darkness. If the Lord doesn't light my candle, it's still really dark. Back to Psalm 18 and verse 28. Thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. God's way is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, and go down to verse 4. He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. There's judgment again. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. His work is perfect. Now you got to stop and think about that and some things that you know. All the kids that were born with imperfections and crippling effects. All the things that you've seen happen to both the wicked and the saved alike. And in the end, if your heart can't say His ways are still perfect, then you have some thinking to do. because he knows what he's doing. And you don't, he doesn't think like you, but his ways are perfect. I would show you just one more along that line, and we can maybe move on to something else. Psalms 19. Psalm 19. You know this one anyway. Psalm 19. And verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The things that are connected with God are perfect. God is perfect. His word is perfect. His Savior, His King is perfect. All that He does is perfect. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 18. And let's do just one more little bit of work here. Verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. Now watch. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Now, He has an antecedent. What is He referring to? Now, you can say the Lord, but the sentence says the word of the Lord is tried, He. Technically, He refers back to the word of the Lord. Now, you and I know from John 1, and we know from Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ is the word of the Lord. But that is still giving human anthropomorphic attributes to something that's, for us, a book. It's like the book is living. It's like the book is not bound. It's given the attributes of a man. It says that He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Look in Hebrews 4. You know this one, I'm sure. Hebrews 4. And there are times the Lord does this, and He does it on purpose to point out to you that the Word of God is quick, and that it's a that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, that the representative that we have of the Word of God here in paper and in ink represents the mind of Christ, and that it is Christ. It's not, we don't worship the Bible the way we worship Christ, but the two things are very close. Look in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is. Now, it's not talking about God being the discerner. It's talking about the Word of God is the being the discerner. The Word of God is a discerner. Well, discernment is the act of a living being with the capacity to judge and discern. It's given you, it's said here once again that the Word of God is something that has the attributes of something alive. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then further it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Now I know that's true of God, but the subject back in verse 12 was the Word of God. And so, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, reference back to the Word of God. Once again, the Word of God is given credit for having a characteristic of something that's animate and living and intelligent and all those things. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We understand that. Sure, it can be. It's God. It's talking about God, but it's the specific of it is it's the Word of God. And so the Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful. And the Word of God is not bound. It's alive. Look at another thing like that. Look in Galatians chapter 8. Try that. Galatians 3, sorry. Galatians 3. You're going to have great success with Galatians chapter 8. Galatians 3. Okay, verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing. It's given the Scripture the credit for being able to foresee, to predict. Not just predict, but to actually see it coming. That's something that only a man can do. That's only something that God can do. So it's giving you the impression that the Word of God is alive, which it is. It says in verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached. The Scripture preaches. You would say if it was only animate, you would say the Scripture reads or the Scripture says, as in reading, but no, the Scripture preaches. Look in verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The Scripture concluded, the Scripture thought about it and came to the conclusion. It's an anthropomorphic expression. It's as if the Word of God were a person. You have to like that. Okay, back to Psalm 18 and verse 30. For the word, for as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Any questions or comments? All right. Y'all want to sing one before we go?